Well, tonight we continue our series on church history, and we've covered some historical theology along the way as we looked at the Nicene Creed from 325 AD, as well as the Council of Constantinople, 381 AD, and how the controversy began by Arius, referred to as Arianism, focusing on who is Jesus. And Arius believed he was a mere man, mere creation. That controversy that began about the person of Christ ended with a full-blown biblical declaration of the doctrine of the Trinity. Essentially, the Nicene Creed was amended in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. We have seen in the 4th century, the 300s AD, Christianity enter its leadership in Constantine, the Milvian Bridge in 312 AD. Christianity was tolerated with the pagans at first, and it wasn't until Theodosius the Great that we saw that established Christianity as the religion of the empire. We've seen battles between church and state. When you think of Theodosius the Great and his battle against Ambrose of Milan in the West, and in that battle, Ambrose of Milan won, demanding repentance, public repentance by the emperor of the West, Theodosius the Great, withholding communion from him. He who held the physical sword, who could have had Ambrose cut into pieces, exiled to the ends of the earth if he wanted to, and he didn't. It evidences that Theodosius the Great was a genuine Christian as the emperor of the West. We're going to see a different story play out tonight in the East with an emperor who was controlled by his wife, and the evidence that they were not saved by how they treated the greatest preacher of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom. I put at the top of the board here, the 4th and 5th centuries AD were the golden age of the early church fathers. Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and at the end of the 300s into the 400s, three individuals stand out. The first one we're going to look at tonight is John Chrysostom. Consider this a mini biography of John Chrysostom. It's number one in our outline here. We're following Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, his volumes in church history. This section is John Chrysostom, Jerome, and Augustine of Hippo. Nick Needham regards John Chrysostom as the preacher, Jerome as the scholar, and Augustine of Hippo as the theologian. So essentially, tonight and then the next two nights, Lord willing, will be mini biographies, basically. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's practice after a long Sunday of working, of preaching and teaching, pastoring, was to read Christian biographies. And it is important for you and I as well to think through what godly men and women have done and gone through and persevered through in history. And we're going to see a godly woman as well with a great friend of John Chrysostom. We're going to see John Chrysostom exemplify corrective teaching, admonition from the pulpit that creates enemies. He was not there to tickle people's ears, even though he was considered the greatest rhetorician at that time, greatest persuasive speaker, who could have just tickled people's ears if he wanted to. But he faithfully preached the Word of God. Light confronts darkness, as we have seen in our Sunday morning sermons 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. And it's a confrontation as light drives out darkness, whether it's intellectual truth driving out falsehood, or whether it's morals driving out immorality. And great conflict arises, and in the East, it's the emperor that dominates, as we shall see. So, let's look through here at John Chrysostom, the preacher. He was born in 349 A.D. and died 407 A.D. His father had died shortly after his birth. We in our society today have many boys raised without fathers. There's no excuse. You could say you've suffered calamity, you're a victim, but there's no excuse. He was raised by his 20-year-old, at the time, Christian mother, who never remarried. When John grew up, he pursued a career in law, studying rhetoric under a professor of rhetoric named Libanius, who was an eminent pagan. We can learn things from the pagans, how to speak well and how to speak persuasively. There is such a thing as general revelation from God, common grace. And it can be true that some of the great speakers are pagans. And let's learn from them and use it for the glory of God, which is what John Chrysostom did. When Libanius, this professor of rhetoric, was ready to die, he was on his deathbed, he was asked who should replace him as professor of rhetoric. He said, quote, "It ought to have been John, had not the Christians stolen him from us." Unquote. It ought to have been John, John Chrysostom, had not the Christians stolen him from us. Unquote. John was gifted in rhetoric, persuasion, which is a big part of the law and arguing the law as a lawyer. You remember, just as a reminder, we had covered Cyprian in the 3rd century. Cyprian of Carthage died 258 A.D. Cyprian had been a well-established, wealthy lawyer when he came to Christian faith. And he studied Tertullian's writings carefully. And we'll see that periodically throughout church history. God has a tendency to use lawyers for some reason. God's the chief lawgiver, so it doesn't surprise me. Libanius once praised John's mother, saying this, quote, "O gods of Greece, what wonderful women these Christians have." Unquote. O gods of Greece, what wonderful women these Christians have. Unquote. It has been said, R.C. Sproul and others, that one of the great apologetic methods of the early church was its morality, how they lived life. You may not be the greatest intellectual, but light confronts darkness either intellectually or morally. And your light so shines with what? Good works. So that others would hopefully see and glorify God, right? At age 18, John devoted himself to studying the scriptures, and he became a student of Meletius the Confessor, a Nicene during the Arian controversy. The one he picked to study under was one who was a Nicene, a follower of the Nicene Creed, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, homoousios, of the same nature of the Father. Identical. Truly God. Truly man, two natures in one person. Part of this is to think, we're bringing up the teachers he had. Every one of us has teachers as human beings. And that's why I have coming up here Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. In the rhetorical questions the prophet Isaiah asks, who's been God's counselor? Who taught him in the way of knowledge? Who taught him understanding? Nobody. Where God is the only untaught original mind in the universe. But with me and you as human beings, we're not that way. We always have teachers. So if you find someone who has a great understanding, great mind, you do wonder, who is it that is taught them? Who do they study? At Easter in 368 AD, John was baptized by his teacher Meletius. This is an example where he's raised by a Christian mother. There was no paedo baptism. Another example. The practice at that time was not baptizing infants, which coincides with our practice as Baptists. Believer baptism as adults. Well, John went on then to study under the great Bible interpreter at the time, Diodor of Tarsus, who died 394 AD. Diodor had a particular method of interpreting scriptures, a particular hermeneutic. And there were mainly two schools of thought then on how to interpret the Bible. Put them with side arrows here. Allegorical is one, and another, or historical grammatical. The allegorical is a method of interpreting the Bible that searched for the deeper spiritual symbolic meaning. And we have looked at Origen, who died 254 AD, Origen of Alexandria. And he was influenced a bit more by pagan philosophy. He had some problems, as we've seen. He embraced universalism. He had this allegorical approach to interpreting scripture. And in Origen's mind, the allegory, the symbolic spiritual meaning, is where the deep, real, greater meaning of the text is, not the literal. And it's sometimes called the Alexandrian method of interpretation because of the city of which Origen was from, Alexandria. Whereas the second method of interpretation of the Bible, the historical grammatical, is sometimes referred to as the Antiochene approach because Antioch was John's home, John Chrysostom. So he approached the Bible as his teacher Diodor, with a straightforward historical grammatical approach. What's the historical context of any text you're trying to interpret and understand? Understand its history, its context, as well as the grammar, the meaning of the words and the grammar of the text. So the meaning is tied to the history and the grammar of the text. The original intent of the author with the words used in the context of when it was written. As we've seen, Basil of Caesarea was another one of the Cappadocian fathers who used this method of interpretation. He seemed to be the one that had it most together among the Cappadocian fathers that were carrying on Athanasius's torch against Arianism that led then to the Council of Constantinople in 381. So, Basil of Caesarea, one of the Cappadocian fathers that we've seen, he followed the historical grammatical approach. John Chrysostom did as well. It's an exegetical approach, verse-by-verse approach, looking at the history and the grammar of the text. In 372 AD, John refused being ordained a bishop. He was offered to be ordained a bishop, but he refused. He instead joined the hermits on a nearby mountain, Mount Silpius, seeking discipline to control his sexual desires, to avoid being around women, and to seek to control his sexual desires. He considered himself unworthy to be a bishop at that time. Antioch, where he was from there, this is outside where this mountain is with the hermits. Antioch, think of it like real southeast Turkey, present-day Turkey, northern Syria. Think of Acts 11:26, if I recall correctly, where the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch as the gospel went out from Jerusalem. But he went to the hills among the hermits, and we looked at hermits with the monastery movement. Well, during that period of time, he permanently damaged his health by lack of sleep and food. And it was probably, Nick Needham says, it was probably ill health that moved John to return to Antioch in 378 AD. So it's roughly 6 years that he lived as a hermit, trying to get self-control, especially over his sexual desires. And later on in his life, he would reminisce very positively about that period of time in his life. Well, this period of time too, when he comes back, the Arian emperor Valens had died. At the time, there were still two emperors, one of the west, one of the east, and the Arian emperor Valens had died, and Gratian, a Christian, was now the emperor in the east. So that's another reason to come out of hiding, in a sense, and be safe. In 380 AD, Meletius ordained John to be a deacon to the diaconate. After Meletius' death, Bishop Flavian then ordained John to be a presbyter, to be an elder in the church. And it's because Bishop Flavian was, in a sense, he's recognizing this constant stream of writing that's brilliant by John. He'd been writing a lot. He needs to be more than a deacon. He needs to be a presbyter. He's recognizing his gifts and talents. As a presbyter, though, John now has access to the pulpit at that time. They were the ones who could preach. And it's in John's preaching that earned him a matchless reputation as brilliant as a preacher. It was after his death, that the Catholic Church named him Chrysostom. Chrysostom, and that's Greek for golden mouth. Golden mouth. John preached using the historical-grammatical approach, the historical-grammatical hermeneutic. He preached verse by verse through books of the Bible. And this time, when he's preaching as a presbyter at Antioch, what has survived to today are 58 sermons on selected psalms, 90 sermons on Matthew, as well as 88 sermons on the book of John that have survived to today. It's a pretty good amount there, almost 250 sermons that have survived to today from John Chrysostom. I think he died 407. He also wrote other books, theological books, one of which was titled On the Priesthood, Explaining the Nature and Duties of a Christian Pastor. He also wrote a book on how to raise children and educate children. As far as we know, it was the first attempt by a Christian writer to write a comprehensive book on how to raise and educate children. It's gone by different names over the years, but the most common name that book has gone by as the Golden Book on Bringing Up Children. The Golden Book on Bringing Up Children. By 398 AD, at 49 years of age, no Greek-speaking preacher in the East was more celebrated than John Chrysostom. So remember, Latin's primarily in the West, Greek language in the East. But by 49 years of age, in 398 AD, no other Greek-speaking preacher rivaled him in his reputation. Now, as evidence as to the prominent place in which the Eastern Emperor had over the Catholic Church, the Eastern Emperor kidnaps him with troops to take him from Antioch to be Bishop of Constantinople. John submits and was ordained a bishop at Constantinople. And that shows how Eastern emperors headed the church in the East. Now, he preached in Constantinople as bishop, and of those sermons that have survived today, we have 55 sermons on the book of Acts and 34 sermons on the book of Hebrews. The people loved his preaching so much that they refused any substitute. So if he was gone for some reason and someone would come in and substitute to preach, they refused it. They only wanted him to preach. Now, he was a faithful preacher. Pastor Ron likes to give the quote that if you have enemies, good, that means you stand for something. And he had enemies. John made some enemies among the wealthy. He was very much about wanting to care for the poor in society. But there is one story in which the wealthy ladies, he found out, had their toilet utensils made from solid silver, and it infuriated him when the poor were suffering. He said it was as though their excrement deserved special treatment. He rebuked them. He was blunt, and this is admonition. And we'll be getting in our Sunday morning sermons on 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Corrective teaching is one of the main duties Paul lists for pastors. Not to tickle people's ears, but we want to correct a straying sheep. Well, obviously, it didn't go over too good. Telling them that as if they wanted their excrement to receive special treatment with these solid silver toilet utensils. He did apologize for that language later on. But he got his point across. John ended lavish church banquets, which was a common tradition. Constantinople, he helped build additional hospitals for their society as well as provide housing for the homeless. At Constantinople, two relationships stand out. You know, there's a lot that could be said about his life. And Nick Needham says, well, let's look at two main relationships, one good, one bad. The first one was with a woman named Olympias. Olympias. This was a good relationship that he had. This is a godly woman. She was from an extremely wealthy aristocratic family, but her husband had died after 2 years of marriage. Olympias believed it was God's call for her to live a single life, and she devoted her life to the care of the poor and the sick after her husband died. She headed a residence of 250 nuns that was attached to the church at Constantinople. She was ordained a deaconess in the church. When John arrived, Nick Needham describes Olympias this way, and I did not write this on the board. It's kind of a long quote. But when John arrived, so he's kidnapped from Antioch by military troops and taken to Constantinople to be ordained the bishop there by the Eastern Emperor. When he arrived at Constantinople to be the bishop there, Nick Needham describes Olympias, who's heading the 250 nuns attached to the church there where he will be bishop. This is the way Nick Needham describes Olympias: as a beautiful, highly intelligent, highly educated young woman with a passionate love of the Bible, which she read through over and over again, and a strong-minded character, unquote. I'll read it again. Olympias was a beautiful, highly intelligent, highly educated young woman with a passionate love of the Bible, which she read through over and over again, and a strong-minded character, unquote. Olympias and John became best of friends, but never romantic, never sexual, never sinful. Nick Needham goes on to say this. I think I put part of this on the board, but Nick Needham writes this: there was never any hint of the slightest impurity in their relationship. The bishop and the deaconess did not and would not, on principle, spend any time alone in each other's company. Unquote. Read it again. There was never any hint of the slightest impurity in their relationship. The bishop and the deaconess did not and would not, on principle, spend any time alone in each other's company. Unquote. And you think of 1 Thessalonians 5:22. It is, may there not even be the appearance of impropriety, any form of evil. Abstain from every form of evil or every appearance of evil. And they wouldn't even give the appearance that anything was going on. In principle, they were never isolated together alone. Together. Yeah, even if it's innocent and holy and nothing sinful going on, yet it gives the appearance of impropriety, which is not good. I don't know if you've heard of the blue hair rule, but that was one where my grandmother liked to color her hair blue. It was common among women of the World War II age. That's Pastor Ron's mother. Men would say, follow the blue hair rule. Never be with a woman alone unless she has blue hair. Well, we can't go by that today because we've got all these young women, right, with these crazy colored hair, right? So that you can't follow that rule today. But that used to be the rule when only very old women colored their hair blue. Nobody would ever think anything's going on in that sense. So, but that's the point of all of that, right, is to be wise. Innocent as dove, but wise as serpents. So that's the first relationship. And he, in fact, he was the only one allowed to go to preach to them. He would preach to the nuns. He was the only one that she permitted to go in and preach to the nuns. But they had a very good relationship. The second relationship that stands out, Nick Needham says, and this is a bad one, but it shows godly character in preaching by John Chrysostom. And the relationship was with the Eastern Emperor Arcadius and his wife Eudoxia. Arcadius and Eudoxia. And in their relationship, the wife, this is Nick Needham's words, the wife, quote, ruled her husband, unquote. Lots of problems arise when that happens. It's not meant to be. The great ladies of the court that surrounded Eudoxia, the wife of the emperor, all the ladies that followed her and were around her, were the first to turn against John for his corrective teaching preaching. As we've already noted, it tends to be women he is most offended, and who refuse to be corrected and are stiff-necked. Refuse guidance and correction. Unteachable, closed-minded spirits. John said this. He's blunt. He's rebuking them. John said that many women entering the church for worship looked like more parted up prostitutes than chaste handmaids of Christ. Read it again. John, the leading Greek-speaking preacher in the eastern side of the empire at this time, the greatest city in the east, Constantinople, as bishop, said that many of the women entering the church for worship looked more like tarted up prostitutes than chaste handmaids of Christ. He's not there to tickle ears. Amazingly, at that point, Eudoxia had not yet turned against him. What ultimately turned Eudoxia, the wife of the emperor, and the emperor as well, against John, was a sermon that John gave on Naboth's vineyard from 1 Kings 21, denouncing Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, for her role in the illegal seizure of the vineyard. And it just so happened that Eudoxia had just seized the vineyard of a poor widow. So John preached a text on 1 Kings 21, condemning Jezebel, in a sense, condemning Eudoxia. John was one who also tried to reform the church, tried to reform the Catholic Church in the East. As we said, he removed the expensive banquets. He wants things to take care of the poor more, do a better job with renouncing earth's pleasures. But he, through trying to reform the Eastern Church, also developed many enemies. Also, you remember that Athanasius died 373 A.D. Athanasius was the one who led the charge against Arianism. Athanasius was bishop of Alexandria. Remember, Alexandria had been the second leading city in the Roman Empire behind Rome. In fact, it was the cultural, philosophical center of Rome, of the Roman Empire, was Alexandria. Well, at this time, there's a bishop named Theophilus in Alexandria who is envious. He's in the east. Alexandria is in the east. And he is envious of John. In September of 403 A.D., Theophilus traveled by land to Constantinople to try and get John removed, deposed. And he traveled by land in order to talk to a whole bunch of people to spread his lies against John, to defame him. He was able to get a council organized with a whole bunch of false accusations against John, and they were extraordinary, great sexual sin and other things. John himself refused to appear before this council, denying the council's legality. The council declared John guilty and to be deposed, to be removed. And then troops sought to arrest John, but the common people came and surrounded his house, protected him. But John didn't want anyone harmed. To not endanger the lives of people, John snuck out at night and voluntarily surrendered himself for arrest. And he was taken and put on a ship on the southern coast of the Black Sea. Before the ship set sail, Emperor Arcadius and his wife Eudoxia changed their minds, canceling his banishment and recalling John back to Constantinople. You say, well, why? What changed their minds? Scholars aren't fully sure. Some say an earthquake hit Constantinople after John's banishment. Others say that Eudoxia gave birth to her child, stillborn, dead. Eudoxia was terrified that God was judging them for having John exiled. And that's why they recalled him back. More an example of attrition rather than contrition. As we shall see, they're not done with John. Not true godly contrition. They just don't want bad things to happen. John did return in triumph. And Theophilus, who had traveled there with all the defamation and lies, got the council together and all of that, he returned in shame back to Alexandria. That was all around September 403 A.D. A few months later, November 403 A.D., Eudoxia had a silver statue of herself set up near John's church, and wild games and festivities disturbed worship at church. Because the statue was placed outside, and they had wild games and festivities in honor of her statue, and it disrupted the worship service and John's preaching. John broke away from his sermon to condemn the ungodly disturbance. He's blunt. Eudoxia heard about John's condemnation and was again filled with rage against him. Emperor Arcadius had John put on house arrest because Eudoxia controls her husband. At this moment, then, Theophilus again, bishop down in Alexandria, who had spread all of the lies and defamation, he sees an opportunity, so he writes a letter again condemning John, saying, hey, that council condemned him already, needs to carry through with it, and all of that. Going into the spring, then, at Easter, that's usually, remember, when new converts went through a long time of catechists, but then they were baptized in group then at Easter. They were disrupted by troops, the baptisms at John's church. He's on house arrest. And then there was even an assassination attempt by clerical enemies. Troops, under the order of the emperor and his wife, removed John from Constantinople to Armenia, which is east of present-day Turkey. Troops moved John around from city to city, village to village, town to town in Armenia for 3 years. And then in 407 AD, Arcadius and Eudoxia ordered him deported to the furthest inhospitable part of the empire, to the end of the earth. Troops were ordered by the emperor and his wife to show no regard for John's well-being, no mercy, no consideration for his health and well-being. And on that march on foot, he had to walk through scorching heat. He walked through downpours of rain, lots of inclement weather, and he died on the journey, never made it to the place that they were sending him. He died at age 58. 58. The foremost Greek-speaking preacher in the Eastern Catholic Church. His last words say a lot about a person's character. His last words before death were these, quote, glory be to God for all things. Glory be to God for all things. All things, even persecution, that I'm sure was at the forefront of his mind at that time. Well, in 438 AD, 31 years later, Emperor Theodosius II, who was the son of Arcadius and his wife Eudoxia, brought John's remains back to Constantinople, had them dug up and brought back to Constantinople, and publicly begged forgiveness for the sins of his parents. And at that time, they could find no one who would criticize John. No one was found who would criticize John Chrysostom. Now, we see here that John's fate showed that no bishop in the East could stand up against the power of his emperor. The emperor was the head of the church in the East, had the physical sword, and wielded it. In contrast to the West, where Ambrose of Milan had forced Theodosius I, Theodosius the Great, to bow to his will and to repent of his sins. Which is amazing when you think about it. But Theodosius the Great had his military troops as well. And that's where in the West there will be this continual struggle of power between church and state in the West that will play out. But with John Chrysostom, John the Golden Mouth preacher, he evidenced faithful preaching. The Word of God is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we would be complete, adequate for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. But rebuking and correcting is not fun. We all have sin that remains. And we all have to come to hear preaching wanting to be corrected of something. For I'm not completely conformed to the image of Christ yet. Thank God my toilet utensils are not made of pure silver, but I do have other problems. And to think, John lived the ascetic life for 6 years. And it was so ascetic, rejection of earth's pleasures, that he did permanent damage to his own health, living as a hermit in the mountains, seeking sanctification, seeking holiness. And to what degree will we seek holiness? And yet, are we willing to have the boldness and courage to speak truth, even to power, no matter the consequences? He was willing, no matter the consequences. And may you and I be the same. Our days and time right now is not for the timid. It's not for the timid. As we saw with Charlie Kirk, to live is Christ, to die is gain. May our last words be that God would be the glory in all things. So the next time we come together, Lord willing, we'll look at Jerome, the scholar, and then we'll move on after Jerome to Augustine of Hippo, the theologian.